Would you turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation? And we're going to be looking at or reading through verses 3 through 12. So you know it's going to be a short message. I'm sorry, I get paid by the word, so I... Anyway, the text says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, the first half of the Great Tribulation. He goes on, and there was war in heaven. Michael, that is the archangel Michael, and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers has been, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short.'" Let's pray. Father, we come, hopefully, both honestly and humbly to you today before your word. And we ask, God, as we consider its testimonies and its messages, Lord, that our hearts would recognize that ring of truth, that we would be drawn into a greater trust and confidence, that as we look at a future that is so increasingly uncertain and unstable, that we can know with a certitude in our souls, God, that you are on the throne, and that we are safe in your care. So bless our time, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but this is the 5th week we've been in chapter 12. And so I hope nobody's getting whiplashed at the pace, because of that, I want to really begin with a bit of review and then a little bit of overview. Because many times when you get into an in-depth study like we're doing in a book like Revelation, you can kind of lose the forest for the trees. And the book of Revelation does particularly want to do that, since it's not an easy book. But first, let me review a little bit that structurally, when we talk about the book of Revelation, we see a lot of threes and sevens. I mean, the numbers 3, the number 7, repeated over and over again. And John's vision really consists in 3 parts. If you remember back in chapter 1, he began by saying that John said, "These are the things that I want you to write down. They're the things you have seen." And what he sees is the heavens open and the panoply of everything that is there before the throne of God, the surrounding angels and the rest that are there. And then secondly, he was told to write the things that are. And these became really chapters 2 and 3 of the book, where he talks about the condition of the churches. And we see the 7 churches profiled. 5 of them are struggling. 2 of them are doing well. But it really becomes a template or really example of what Christians and individually go through, but also what churches throughout history have gone through. We can all find a lot of instruction and exhortation in that. And then last of all, he talks about the things which shall take place after this, the Greek word metatauta, the things that follow after these things are revealed. And so he says basically, beginning in chapter 4 of Revelation all the way to the end, that what we're going to be talking about is the future. And there's different ways of people understanding it. Some say it's allegorical. Some say it's, you know, metaphorical. But the reality is it's written as a narrative, as historical narrative. It's talking about what is going to take place and meant to be read and understood in a very literal and precise way. Those chapters from 4 to 21 talk about the 7 years of the Great Tribulation period, which comes at the end of the current age that we are living in right now. It's a period that Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation, because life has lots of tribulations, lots of troubles, lots of hardships, but this is something that is going to be set apart. And in fact, Jesus put it this way. He said, "It's never to be equaled again if those days had not been cut short. No one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." And so we see as we read through this how terrible these are, these series of judgments, cataclysmic, unparalleled, unprecedented, and worldwide that will fall upon the earth. That today when we look at follow the news, we can see events happening in different places, but this is something that covers the whole planet. It's not something that can be just referred to as over there. It's all around us. It's affecting us all. It has a global impact, and it's terrifying in many ways, because as we go through the 21 different judgments that God says he will bring sequentially upon the earth, that billions of people will die, that these events are linked together in 3 series. There are 7 seals that are opened, and what follows are judgments. And then there are 7 trumpets that sound, and what follows are 7 more judgments. And finally, in chapter 16, we get to the 7 last plagues, which are so increasingly intense that we can only describe them as being incredibly catastrophic. Again, as Jesus said, if it wasn't for God's bringing it to a close, life on earth would end. Mankind would become extinct. But what I want us to talk about, focus on for a moment, is what happens between the 6th and 7th judgment in each of those, between the 6th and 7th seals that are opened, between the 6th and 7th trumpets that is blown, and we'll find later on between the 6th and 7th plague. There are these interludes that John puts in them, and they're interesting because the purpose of an interlude is basically to really kind of fill in the backstory that's not evident in the text. In other words, we begin to find out the who, the what, the when, the where, that's going to take place as the beginning of the next series of judgment takes place. And the final interlude, that one that we're going to be looking at today, really indicates who are going to be the central characters in those last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the nation Israel. We talked about a rebirth of the nation of Israel being miraculous and notable, a sign of the end times. It talks about the redemption of the Jews. 144,000 are caught up before the throne of God. We talked last time about the empire of the beast, this one world government that's going to come on and what it's going to look like. But also we have introduced to us is the great red dragon. As we previously studied, his identity, which actually he has endeavored, I believe, to hide, is really fully exposed at this point. I mean, being hurled to the earth, as it says 3 times over in the chapter, is the idea that he becomes up close and personal. He no longer is able to wear the disguise, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light, but in fact, he becomes the most horrible being of darkness. He's given a number of different names that are really descriptors as opposed to just titles. We give names to one another based upon how they sound. That's why so many kids are getting such strange names. But these names are describing the characteristics of his person, that he is Lucifer, the light bearer, and yet instead of bearing light, now he just projects darkness. He's Satan, which means he's the adversary. He's always against us. He's the devil, means he is diabolical, quite literally, in the way he operates. But he's described as being serpent, like we see in the garden, the adversary. And it's interesting also, he's described here as being the accuser. But Jesus' favorite name, the one he used most often in the Gospels, was he called him the Evil One. That he is basically evil incarnate. And it's interesting because in Ezekiel 28, in verse 15, where it describes him, he says, "You were perfect," it says of Lucifer. "You were really the epitome of God's creative beauty and grace and wonder. And you were exalted," he says, "until," and the Hebrew word really literally is pronounced evil. "You became until evil was found in you." It's where we get our English word evil. "You were perfect until evil was found in you." In fact, he is mentioned so many times in chapter 12, 15 times the devil is mentioned. It's obvious that he is meant to be the central character of this chapter, that he is the motive force behind all of the evil events, not only in the end times, but throughout human history. And that's why we find him in the beginning of the book of Genesis, and that's why we find him again at the end of the book of Revelation. He is the motive force behind what's wrong in the world. Which is somewhat ironic because most people, including most Christians, do not believe that he really exists, at least in some kind of literal personal form. They may say that he is a force or there's this evil in the world. To many, it's to talk about the devil is more like a mythological meme for evil in general. We talk about devils and demons and evil spirits. We talked around these terms, but as if there's some kind of animistic thing out there that we know is moving, but it's nondescript and non-identifiable, it almost becomes like a bad vibe. But C.S. Lewis, in his phenomenal work, Screwtape Letters, where he has the senior devil writing to his proteges or his young people, young devils that he's training in the art of demonology, he makes this interesting statement about the devil. He says, "It's essential to keep the patient in ignorance about your own existence. Our policy, for the moment, is to conceal ourselves. A cruel dilemma for us," he's saying. "When human beings disbelieve in our existence, we lose the pleasure of direct terrorism. And we make no magicians." In other words, if there isn't some real demonic personality out there, how do you become a witch, a shaman? How do you engage in witchcraft and Wiccanism and all that kind of stuff? So those people actually have to believe that there's actually this satanic person. And that's why we have today the Church of Satan and Baphomet and all the rest of things that go with the occult practices. But he says when people disbelieve in it, then they kind of saying, "Oh, that's just a bunch of superstitious stuff." And he says, we lose the pleasure of terrorizing people by fear of us. And I can tell you from my many trips to India over the years, I discovered that he doesn't disguise himself there. He's upfront and large, and you see his effects in such palpable ways. It's tragic. And that's what I fear is going to be happening to us in this nation as well. But on the other hand, when they believe us, he goes on to say, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. And he says, ultimately, so this idea that people don't believe in me is really serves a greater purpose because we can fly essentially under the radar of human awareness. And we can exert our influences in ways that are not clearly identifiable or even nameable, but nonetheless are very real and very palpable. In chapter 12, we find, as we read today, that mask is going to be removed, that John uses the term, which we translate revelation, is the unveiling. And we see that he is not impotent and he is not just a mischievous character who causes problems here and there, but he is who he is, this great red dragon. He's savage, he's vicious. He's seeking whom he can devour. Yet, herein is the conundrum. Despite the tendency to disembody the devil and downplay him, his footprints are evident everywhere. It's all over the world. We see it in all sorts of manifestations of evil, beginning with the worst evil of all, and that's death. You know, sometimes as Christians, I think we feel like we're supposed to say, oh, death is a good thing. No, death is a horrible thing. It's an unavoidable and necessary thing. You know, when people come to me and say, well, a doctor told me I'm terminal, I said, well, you've been terminal since the day you were born. That's how kind I am. But we see it in disease, in hunger and cancer, starvation. We see it in greed and privation and oppression and violence and perversion and persecution and deception and manipulation. And these things aren't just rare, they're ubiquitous. They're all around us all the time and seem to be growing in intensity, almost along the same pace as we are able to communicate our worst thoughts with one another worldwide. Stephen Turner, in his great poem called Creed, really talked about how that we tend to live in a kind of a denial. It says, we believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. You see, we try to see evil as something that's separate from us, something that accidentally steps into our life, or we step into, like when you step into dog poop in the backyard. And we see its stench and we want to rid ourselves of it, but we don't see it as being part of us. Yet Garrison Keillor so aptly expressed it in his really kind of expression of collective frustration with the contemporary attitude we have generally towards bad behavior, we might say towards what evil produces. He says, we are capable of doing some rotten things. And not all these things are the result of poor communication. Some are the result of rottenness. People do bad, horrible things. They lie and they cheat and they corrupt the government. They poison the world around us. And when they're caught, they don't feel remorse. They just go into treatment. They had a nutritional problem or something. They explain what they did, but they don't feel bad about it. There's no guilt. There's just psychology. Dennis Prager asked a very significant question recently where he said, has our psychotherapeutic community created a whole generation of narcissists because everything is about how you feel? Everything is about how you feel, and never do we talk about how do you make the people around you feel, which is really more significant in terms of our personal happiness than just about anything else. Because what the Bible teaches is that evil is resident in us. That's all I have to say. Have a good day. I mean, it's like, you see, sin is the crime, but evil is the motive behind the crime. Or as Jesus expressed it in Matthew 7, when he said, from within, that is out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and I love this translation, and an evil eye, which means that it means that you have a judgmental, envious, malicious view of other people, that you literally look at them and hate them because they are what you are not or have what you don't have. And then he goes on to say, finally, that all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Such words are so contrary to our cultural narrative that basically people are basically good, but they just happen to have circumstances that force them not to be good. What we know is that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, but there was already something, I don't know how to express it, something unhinged on the inside of mankind that somehow makes us yearn for the forbidden fruit. I mean, certainly Satan planted the seed of rebellion against God into the heart and the mind of our original parents, but when he did it, he found such fertile soil. And he still does. Because from that moment forward, Paul tells us in Romans 3, all have sinned. All have lived in imitation of Adam and Eve. And as a consequence, he says, and as a consequence, we are destitute of the glory of God. You know, we translate oftentimes, and it is a very little translation, that we fall short of the glory of God, as if we even come close. It kind of leaves us this illusion that somehow, if we work really hard at it, we can get good and stop being bad. But really, a more literal way of putting it is that we are destitute in terms of God's goodness. It's not native to us at all. Now, some people say the evil in the world is evidence that there is no God, to which I would say that, in fact, I think it's just the opposite. Evil in the world is the greatest evidence that there is a God, and especially the more you personalize or personify evil, the more you have to personify God, because we live in a world of polarity. It's called the law of polarity in our universe. We know that for every positive, there's a negative. And we see it in relational dynamics. For every good, there also seems to be a commensurate evil that shows up alongside of it. For every truth, there's a falsehood. And on it goes, that we look at the material universe, a biological lie that everything has its opposing part. And simply what God has done in his magnificent wisdom is to imprint upon the very world he created the dynamics of the spiritual realm so that we would understand how real it is. That because there is a resident evil in us and in the world, there is also a resident perfection in God. That we can look at the beauty of the universe and marvel at its complexity and its synchronicity. And we sit there and try to understand it. Now, we may not want to admit that we ever desire evil, but the Bible again tells us it's something that's inside of us. In James 1:14, he says, temptation comes when our desires, which entice us and drag us away, is something that responds to it. You know, it's kind of like if I'm not hungry and I see good food, I may say, that looks good, but I'm not going to run over and rip it from your table and start eating it. But if I am starving and I have an appetite that can't be quenched, I'll find some way of swindling you out of your dinner. And that's simply the nature of us, that we have certain things, and every one of us has a different set of issues. What tempts one person doesn't touch another, but we all have something. We have a someplace where, as the writer of Hebrews said, there's a besetting sin that something's attracted to us. I was sharing with a friend of mine one time, I said, I think one of my biggest struggle is pride. And he looked at me and says, I have no understanding of why that would be. And I thought, yeah, that's the problem right there. But Solomon said in Proverbs 9, stolen waters, that is referring to forbidden pleasures, are sweet, maybe because they are forbidden. And Jeremiah nailed it in chapter 17 of his prophecy. He said, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things, desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Yet it's amazing, because it was just 25 years ago that most academic scholars and intellectuals agreed with Nietzsche, that 19th century philosopher who, not surprisingly, eventually went completely mad. But Nietzsche concluded that the problem of evil does not really exist. For if we move beyond good and evil, then we can embrace the world for what it is. Even things typically defined as suffering or natural evil really should be understood as part of life's drama. Now, you may not have ever studied Nietzsche's philosophy, but you certainly have espoused it when we say things like, well, that's just the way life is. That when there are bad things that happen, we say, that's just the way life is. And in many ways, that's a truism, but the bottom line is that we also have this sense inside of us, but why does it have to be that way? But who do we argue? They cite Darwin, they cite Marx, they cite Freud, who all agreed that God is dead and there are no absolutes. Morality is arbitrary. Good and evil are only in the eyes of the beholder. One man's hero is another man's villain. Behavior is just a function of biology and chemistry and nothing more. Or as Nietzsche concluded, it's just all part of life's drama. Yet, something changed in our culture when 9/11 took place. It no longer became bearable to call the intentional vicious murder of nearly 3,000 of our innocent neighbors as part of life's drama. Suffering and pain were no longer abstractions. They were very real and they were very present. And we all, to varying degrees, felt the hurt very deeply. You see, because this is really the deeper issue when you talk about evil. Evil produces pain. Evil produces pain. That when God created man, he did not create him to be a pain bearer. In fact, later on, he said that the pain would be part of the judgment that would come because of our turning away from God. And it is it's a truism that the further we get from God, the more we feel pain in our life. Because when pain is no longer abstract or anonymous, but it's up close and it's personal, you recognize what it is, that this is evil. And that evil is not limited to just bad people. It touches the good, it touches the innocent, even though in some ways those terms are relative. But as I sit and watch things like St. Jude's Hospital, they have all these young kids who are going through cancer treatment and all of that thing, which I would encourage you to support them. But I sit there and my heart breaks because I said, what did this young child do to deserve to suddenly have this life-altering, life-body-damaging, even deadly disease manifest itself in their bodies? And you can't call it anything. You can't just write off and say, well, it's just a matter of life. It's evil. That even nature itself seems bent on harming us. So even when we retreat into the beauty of nature, we discover, as Tennyson expressed it 2 or 3 times in his writings, he said, we discover that nature is red with tooth and claw. I mean, it's amazing to think about it, that last year, 95,000 Americans were killed by natural disasters. Floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, droughts, storms, something like that. 700 people were killed by wildlife. That's why if you're going to take a hike into the forest, you better be caring. Reminds me of that video I watched years ago of Grizzly Man, who felt like he had really developed this kind of communication with the grizzlies. He persuaded some very foolish and naive woman to join him to live out in wilderness amongst the grizzlies in Alaska. And now they are very intimately involved with the grizzlies in Alaska. It gives a whole new meaning to becoming one with nature. Because it's not a surprise as they're videotaping this large bear walking by who suddenly pounces upon them and starts eating them. It's really an entertaining video if you ever get a chance to watch it. It's But the Bible tells us that even nature has been negatively affected by evil. That when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, the very ground is cursed. because of you. That you'll find from this day forward, your life will be sustained by toil and sweat and labor. It will no longer be easy like you and I are always trying to find. Do you ever notice that about us, especially as Americans? We're always trying to find that place where it's easy. You know, I have in my mind that perfect beach. Last year, my wife and I got to spend 2 weeks on a perfect beach. And I didn't know about sand flies. And I remember by the time we got well into the second week, I thought, you know, I don't think I would like to do this for the rest of my life. I was sharing with the prayer group this morning. They said, yo, you know, you'd love to be on a beach. And I said, well, I'd like to have a beach Bible study. Maybe we can work on that. But there's, even in Romans 8, Paul said, the creation yearns to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, I'm not a climate change alarmist, but the book of Revelation clearly reveals that the tribulation begins, and with it comes a dramatic change in the climate. And not because of somebody's oversized carbon footprint, but because God's judgment of mankind's willful wantonness, sinfulness requires God to give humanity a wake-up call. Which is kind of why Paul warned that one day the signs of the times of the end, that it's getting near, would be visible in the physical nature around us. He says in Luke 21, he said, there will be great earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the very powers of heaven will be shaken. And if that weren't terrible enough, he even describes how within the community of men, in 2 Timothy 3, he said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As I follow the news of the current campaign, I'm staggered, not that politicians lie, those are almost synonyms, but how free they are to do it. They seem to be, well, you'd almost think they're sociopathic. See, I know that at this moment, many of you are wondering, what are you trying to say to us? Are you just trying to make us depressed? I look at it this way. If I'm depressed, you need to be depressed also. Are you kind of ruining my day? No, I can leave that to the Seahawks. But I know, such a cheap shot. But if I didn't have cheap shots, I'd have no shots at all. So here's really the point. We're not adapted to this world. God created man and put him in a perfect and sinless environment. And because we chose to disobey God, to rebel against him, evil was injected into the world. Then as Lucifer himself identifies himself in Matthew 4, that he is the Lord of this world, he is the king of this world. So that what happened is the universe that we live in has become toxic. I mean, it's can be depressing if you think about this, but if your hope is only in the bookends of life, birth and death, and you're one of those who say, well, you just die and then there's nothing afterwards, I mean, you can't help but be incredibly depressed, especially when you reach the point that I have in life. And the parts of you that used to get up and go want to lay down and take a nap. I mean, it's just like, you know, when my father was dying of cancer and he said, in my mind, I'm 21, but my body will not do anything I tell it. And the frustration of having this unchanging dynamic of the soul within you that never ages but is eternal in its being, suddenly being trapped in a vehicle that no longer works well. I remember the first time my wife and I bought a brand new car. It was like we had been saved all over again. We could get from place to place without breaking down. I didn't have to carry all these tools and equipment inside of me because I knew at some point something was going to go wrong, and you're always preparing for that and hoping that it doesn't blow up, and then suddenly you've got a car that actually starts when you put the key in it. And you have a reasonable assumption that you're going to make it to your destination, but you know what happened with that car? It became used. And over time, it began to break down, and I thought to myself, is this not a parable of life? We get married, and it's the most exciting thing in the world. We think, this is wonderful. I finally found somebody who worships me as much as I worship me. And then we discover that they're suffering from the same kind of idolatry. You just don't love me like you used to. You don't send me flowers anymore. Can't afford them. But the whole point is... But we just have to look around the world and see the preponderance of pain and suffering and death. And it's only going to intensify, he tells us, because the great dragon, his angels, are going to be hurled to the earth. And the evil one who has plagued mankind from the very beginning will be fully unmasked and will no longer pretend. He will move right into humanity's neighborhood. And that's why the angel shouts out from heaven, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. But that's where the good news comes in. If that was the end of the story, it would be very depressing. But that's also why the Bible refers to the gospel as the good news. Because at that very moment, within almost that same breath, it says this loud voice from heaven cries out, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. Because why? He says, because now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom and the authority of God and his Christ. Salvation, this wonderful word salvos in the Greek, means the cleansing that takes away the impurities, the uncleanness, that evil that so often manifests itself in our selfish sin behavior is gone. I believe the reason God promises to give us a new body is because this one's so bad, so damaged. It's, as Jeremiah said, it's warped beyond repair, and yet God says, I will give you a new body that when you think about the lusts of your flesh, it will be to do that which is good and glorious. Tell me, isn't that when you feel the best? When you've done something that's good? When you know you've done something that is really good? And not to boast in it or to become proud, but to say, it seems like that's what I was created for, was to do good stuff. And when we do things that are not good, when we lie and we cheat and we steal and all the kind of things that people engage in little ways, we always go away feeling like, I wish I didn't do that. I don't want to be that person. Last Monday, I sat in a courtroom and I listened to a lawyer's closing arguments, and it was a fascinating thing because, you know, it's like Solzhenitsyn said about the Russians or the Soviets. He said, they lie to us. We know they lie to us. They know that we know that they lie to us, and yet they lie to us. And I sat there and thought to myself, what destroyed your soul to become a person who would so wantonly lie? And I know the argument. I mean, one lawyer said to me, well, welcome to the injustice system. I thought, what a sad commentary. Because it's become something that was never intended to be. It was to create justice, and yet oftentimes we find that justice is the very last thing. And oftentimes the lawyers will say, well, I'm just representing the interests of my client. And yes, but you're misrepresenting the truth. And yet they do it unblinkingly. I guess they're unburdened with things as they are because they can imagine things as they should be. Well, I can tell you haven't been watching Fox News. But he says, we'll be cleansed from all of that. Do you have things you regret in your life? Of course you do. Can you imagine having that just no longer even being a memory? No longer being a memory. You won't have any moment that you'll look back and say, gosh, if I had that to do over again, I would have. And at my age, that list is getting so long. But never having to do that. Never having a sleepless night. Never awaking and saying, oh God, how could I have been so foolish, so selfish, so proud? Because he said, not only will you be cleansed, there's power. This word dunamis in the Greek means this explosive dynamic power, the thing that moves and changes things. It will bring the basileos, the kingdom of our God, his absolute reign and authority, his exousia, his reigning authority will all come through the presence of Christ. Ironically, the very thing that mankind has been seeking to create on his own. We spent thousands of generations and producing endless iterations of religions and disciplines and philosophizing and politicizing and conquest and control. And all of that will be replaced. All that futility will end because the prayer that Jesus said you and I should be praying daily is, thy kingdom come, will have come. And then and only then will that great enemy of our soul, who is identified here as being the accuser, who accuses us before God day and night, he will be forever silenced. I mean, this word accuser in the original is really fascinating. Kategoreo, it's interesting because it's almost like this compound word. It means kata, someone who is in the agora. The agora was the marketplace of the Greek and the Roman world. And it's really where everything public happened. Even trials would happen publicly in the agora. We read about the apostles being arrested and being condemned and being beaten and so forth in the agora. In other words, it's not only public, it's public shaming. The reason the Romans used crucifixion was to not only torture the victim, the perpetrator that they were punishing, but also to terrify everybody else because of its horrificness. What it means is to publicly indict someone for a serious crime in the most public and most shameful way. Shameful because what the accusations are, in fact, are true. That the enemy of our soul is, he delights to expose our sins and our weaknesses. There's a reason why the Bible says, don't be one of those who's a talebearer or a gossiper, you know, saying things about other people behind their back, because that's satanic. That's his personality. That's what he does. He's the one who whispers those ugly things about other people to you and me. Because in many ways, what we are guilty of is we're trying to say, don't look at me, look at him. It's like that Far Side cartoon where the bear is standing there and he has a white crosshair on his chest. And his friend looks at him and says, bummer of a birthmark. But that's what the enemy has. He scopes out that thing that is your flaw, your weakness, and then he wants to expose it, not just to you, but he wants to broadcast it to as many people around you so that they will think less of you, that they somehow will devalue your importance, your worth. And that's why Paul, writing to the often rather judgmental Corinthians, he said, before you were Christ, he says, such were some of you. And who were some of you? You were fornicators, you were idolaters, you were adulterers, you were homosexuals, you were sodomites, you were thieves, you were covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortionists. And I think he stopped there because he ran out of papyrus. Because the list certainly could go on and on and on. But as the song so wonderfully declares, we are no longer slaves of sin. You and I no longer have to hide and or project or pretend. Jesus just simply said, confess. John put it so simply when he said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess, we acknowledge, we own our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and then to cleanse and wash us from all unrighteousness. Amen. See, the answer isn't to pretend that I don't fall prey to the evil within. The answer is to be honest with God and say, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I know what I am. And now I know who you are. And the most amazing thing God does for you and he does for me is he forgives us of our sins.
Amen.
That's why Paul went on to say, that's who you used to be, but now you are washed. Literally, again, cleansed. You are sanctified. It means that God separates you from the profane and he makes you sacred. The moment you come to Christ, you become sacred in God's eyes. That you're justified, which literally means that he declares to the heavens that you are one of his. And all of that, he says, happens in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So even though the accusations that the enemy may bring against you and me are true, and in Christ, the case is closed. In Christ, the penalty that you deserve has been paid. In Christ, justice has been satisfied. And that's why Jesus said, as many as believed in him have the right to become the sons of God. See, as a Christian, I'm not innocent. Rather, I have been pardoned. And how did I get this pardon? Well, he says, we overcame by the blood of the Lamb. My pardon came at the cost of his life. That's why Paul wrote to Titus and said, it happens not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us through his washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that moment that I asked Christ to take over my life, I surrendered to him and said, Lord, I'm so weary of trying to do it myself. I look, please take me, take over, be in control, be the Lord of my life. That moment of being born again, we became born anew. As he goes on and said, they overcame by the word of their testimony. It wasn't like this was a condition of salvation. But in Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. In other words, when you truly experience Christ, you can't be silent anymore.
Amen.
I mean, it may be easier for me to say that than it is for some of you, right? But the truth of the matter is, the moment I gave my life to Christ, I couldn't help but start talking about it. I remember coming home and my mom, who had dealt with all my various iterations of craziness, the alcohol, the drugs, the Eastern mysticism, the hippieism, and all of its weird stuff, you know, the political communist activism, part of my resume. Well, I mean, I was going to school in the same community that Kamala did, so I mean, it was unavoidable to become Marxist. I mean, I think I may have had her dad for one of my classes. But I remember my mom sat me down at our little breakfast nook and she said, okay, what's going on? And I looked at her and I just started talking. And I just kept on talking and talking and talking. I know it's hard to believe, but I just kept on talking about, you know, they shared Jesus with me. I asked him in my heart. It changed my life. I mean, I'm going on with all this stuff. And when I finally stopped talking, she says, oh, and got up and walked out. But that was their word. They could not be silent. And this is why he said, they didn't love their lives here so much that when they were faced with death, they couldn't shrink away. You see, because we come to a point, you and me, I think, where we're no longer looking for our best life now. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? The New Living Translation renders that last passage, is anything worth more than your soul? Well, I think the understood answer is no. Charles I, emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, the most powerful man in the world in his time, confessed that he was a Christian, and at his burial, they put him into his tomb, and they put him on his throne. They put his body in the throne, and many, many years later, the tomb was opened to see what was in there, probably grave diggers. But it is said that as he's sitting on the throne, there is a Bible opened up on his lap, and his finger is pointing to a passage, and it's this passage. What does a man gain if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You know, when I saw that Mark Zuckerberg had gotten his new 300-foot yacht, and then he bought a $80 million Gulfstream, for a moment I thought, I want to be that guy. And yet I realized that he gets diarrhea just like I do. He probably has one of those Japanese toilets that washes you, you know, but and he brought nothing into this world, and he will take nothing out. Amen. And for some of you who are young enough that you're still trying to figure out if that is true, let me tell you, it's really true. And there are things that you have treasured and valued and kept close to you, and you realize that your children will give them the goodwill or have a yard sale. I mean, this is starting to hit me, you know, right between the eyes. That there are certain things. I have to leave little notes now for my kids saying, you know, this 1600 copy of the Bible, it's well leather bound, you know, it's a Geneva Bible. That's worth a lot of money, so don't throw that away. Because knowing them, they go, oh, this is an old Bible. Oh, you can have it. I don't care. But you see, that's the problem. We get deceived into thinking that this is it. And we don't realize that God didn't create us for time. He created us for eternity. Amen. Our body is time sensitive, right? But my soul is eternal. It never dies. And I know those people saying, well, I think you just die and then you don't cease to be, you cease to exist. And I said, okay, think about how can you conceive of what is not existing think like, feel like? And nobody can think of it because we can't help but be conscious of our own selves. And the idea of not being conscious of myself is unthinkable. And that's because the soul of man is eternal. The question is, where would that soul end up in eternity? Father God, we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would bestow upon us that sense of divine calling that's upon every one of us. That our thought that there are some average or ordinary people in the world is a myth spun by the pits of hell, because every one of us is this majestic creature who has been created by God and who has this eternal soul that's resident inside of this earthly vehicle, and one day we will be released from its bondage, and we have the opportunity to live and reign with you for all of eternity. That's what we were created for. In the same way that a husband and wife may create a baby, and we see the thing growing inside mom's belly, and we get excited and we look forward to that day when that child will come out, especially for wives in the ninth month. We realize that that baby was not created to stay in the womb forever, but one day to come out and experience the communion of a loving father and mother and family and friends. So also, God, we were not created to stay in this darkened womb with all of its pains and its discomforts. We were created for eternity. Help us, Lord, to keep that at the forefront of our minds as we go through difficult things, hard times, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.